Okay, let's open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, before we get into that, I want to talk about a couple of movies that Judith and I have seen this week. One, and the most important one, is called The Case for Christ. If you have any friend that is an atheist, agnostic, or doubter of the Word of God, the Bible, witnesses of the resurrection, this kind of thing, it's a must. Absolute must. Now, it's a true story. Lee Strobel was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and his wife became a believer in Christ. A beautiful story in that regard. And but he resisted and fought her. And said, well, I guess you're marrying Jesus, or our marriage is over, and this kind of thing to her. And he went on a journey. As a reporter, he went on a journey to prove the Bible's wrong and to prove that all those witnesses that saw the resurrected Christ were just fanatics, hypnotized people, weirdos. And, I mean, he traveled extensively to disprove it. He made an appointment with a top doctor in California and went to California and talked to some people in the religious realm. And it does a very good job in regard to things we learned in seminary and textual criticism, the number of manuscripts that we have of the Bible. Compare, just for an example, compare it to Aristotle. And yet no one disputes that it's Aristotle. But I think there were eight manuscripts of Aristotle, and there are thousands dealing with the Bible. And so he just kept running into the wall everywhere he went. But he kept fighting it and kept fighting it. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story called Case for Christ. It's a story of Lee Strobel, and he went to the reporter, to the editor of the paper, and he wanted to write a series on his journey to disprove the Bible, disprove Christ. And the editor said, "Are you crazy? Our paper would have no credit at all. You would lose all credit, and no, we can't do something like that." And so he went home and told his believing wife, and she said, "What about a book?" And he looked at her like, "What about a book?" And so he wrote the book, Case for Christ, and Judith read it years ago. I've never read it, but that didn't mean anything. But it's well worth, the movie is well worth your going to. It is a superb movie, and Judith said the book is superb. And so, if you have any friends that have a problem with these things, it's an excellent movie. Really, really enjoyed it. The second movie, for those of you that are interested in and dealing with the Holocaust, is an excellent, another true story. It's called The Zookeeper's Wife. And it's in Warsaw, Poland. And it just is a tremendously powerful story. It'll keep you on the grips all the way through, and the way the Nazis came in and what the zookeeper did. And at the end, I don't know if you realize or know it or not, but at the museum in Jerusalem, the Holocaust Museum, what's the name of it? Yeah. They have an avenue called the Righteous, and for an example, and they're not. It's not really just for Jews. For an example, Schindler has a tree there, and at the end they said that they gave a tree to the zookeeper, and the courage that some people have, and don't even wrestle about it. He didn't go through this. Should I help the Jews? I mean, it was just. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And risk his life, his wife's life, and her life, the children. And but Well, it's about 300 people, 300 Jews he saved. And
then, of course, their descendants would have been so much more than that.
Yeah.
Schindler, he saved so many, and then there were thousands.
Yeah. So I encourage you, first of all, to see Case for Christ. And then if you have the interest, The Zookeeper's Wife, both of these are true stories. I like movies that are based on true stories. And both of those are excellent in that regard. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I happen to have my sister and brother-in-law in town this morning. And they generally come in once a year. We have Judith and I bought our plot, cemetery, and they meet once a year to just work out the details. Are they going to let us be buried there or not? And that kind of thing. And so it's always nice to see Dale and Evelyn, I call her Pat, here. And so, okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer. Test yourself. See if you're trusting the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all through history it's been trying. But we live in some very trying times today throughout the whole world. Things that are just coming together that seem to fit right in with the prophecies and statements of the Old Testament. And certainly we're closer to the rapture than Paul was, and he was waiting for it. But Father, we just pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to the truth of the Word of God, that we'll understand how we're to live day in and day out, regardless of what's happening politically, economically, worldwide, or local. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we missed last Sunday. We had Resurrection Sunday, and where we took up prophecy of the resurrection, and I gave you five more than what you normally get in a list. And so let's get into our study. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Verse 17, let's just start. We'll start at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, this doctrinal teaching, I do not praise you. Now, you recall this comes from verse 2, the same chapter. Now I praise you. Verse 2, I praise you. Verse 17, he's moved to where, you know, I thought about this and I don't know. It's a whole different issue. And he said, I do not praise you. And the reason I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, the assembly is for spiritual uplifting, encouragement, knowledge, growth in the Word of God. That's what a local assembly is for. And when it doesn't fulfill that purpose, in fact, when the local assembly is actually decreasing from that because of all the legalism, the division, the biting one another, it's to the disadvantage. So there's division in this local church. Look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as an assembly, church and assembly, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, that for in the first place, not so much as the all-importance, but the most obvious of these divisions that's going on. When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And we spent 2 weeks ago a few minutes on, I hear. People are going to talk. That's a matter of the way it is. And for good or for bad, proper or improper, people are going to talk. So, here, the talk probably is not malicious gossip. because Paul is an apostle, therefore he's over other churches. In truth, a pastor today should not be over more than one local assembly. But an apostle, which there are no more today, was over many, and so it would be proper for them to go to Paul and to say, look, this assembly has some great believers, wonderful believers, but it is just pitiful, in pitiful shape. So he says, in part, I believe it. Now, what I think he means by in part, this means part of the congregation are causing a lot of trouble, but not everyone in it. That's what he is saying there. Now, this is going to take us this morning to a brief look at the doctrine of the local church. So let's just spend a few moments on looking at what a local church is. I looked at my notes, and it's been a long time since we've been this journey. So I've made some changes and revisions and things. But let's just note a few things. First of all, point one, the meaning of the word in the Greek. Now, the word is ekklesia. Ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia. It's a compound word that E-K at the beginning, ek, that's a Greek prefix meaning out of. And then the main root is kalein, K-A-L-E-I-N, and that means to call. So, in the Greek, the word means to call out, or the called out ones. Paul borrowed this word. It's a Greek word for an assembly of a local community. And they would have a business meeting or political, whatever it was. They would call out the citizens into the square. That's where the word originated. Paul borrowed that and gave it Christian understanding. In such passages as Acts 19:25, Acts 29:3, and our passage and many others. Now, let's take a look at what we have. First of all, the summons. The summoned, those that are summoned, are the people who are called, all who are dead in sin. In other words, all unbelievers are called. All unbelievers are called. And all who dwell in the cosmos are called out of the cosmos into Christ. And if you'll recall, in John 16, the Lord said, the world will hate you, but remember they hated me first. And if you, because you're not one of them anymore. Why are we not one of them? We've been called out of the cosmos by the gospel into Jesus Christ. The summon is the gospel. That's the gospel call. And it is calling out people in the cosmos, in the world, to come into Christ. So that's where this word is a rich word. And Paul did a beautiful job in picking it up for the local assembly. And we're called to be dwellers in Christ as the head of our life, head of our being. So we have those who are called, all the world is called, but only a few answer the call. The call is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You're called out of the world into Christ for all eternity. The term has a technical use in the Bible, referring to believers in the church age. In the church age. Now, we just finished in Colossians a long study of dispensations. But you've got the age of the Gentiles. That's the period of history from Adam to Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. Then you've got the age of the Jews. That's from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the cross, to Jesus Christ. Then you've got the church age. After the cross, that's where we are. Church comes from this word, ecclesia, the called out ones. That's our period. Then you have the rapture. Then you have the last 7 years of the age of Israel. And then after that period, you have the dispensation of the millennium. Christ returns to the earth and sets up his millennial kingdom that he had offered when he, for his first advent, the Jews rejected it and crucified him. So, this is the period of history being talked about in this point. Now, there are synonyms in the Bible for believers of each dispensation, but especially of this dispensation. For an example, ecclesia, the called out ones, called into assembly, the bride, we're called the bride of Christ, the body, we're called the body of Christ, called the royal family of Christ. So these are just some of the titles in the New Testament that refer to the church. And when you see those words, they refer to those period from the day of Pentecost up until the rapture. Everyone who is a born-again believer in that time frame are part of the church. The word ecclesia is also a technical word for the church universal. That's not our study. But just so you'll know, the church universal is made up of believers all over the world. You're closer to some people in Africa, India, Europe, than you are to your own family members who, if they are in Christ, you're in Christ. So the church universal refers to believers all over the world. And in most cases, only God knows who and what all of those believers are. A lot of people claim to be and are not. Some deny it, but are. Unfortunate for them. I always like to tell people, well, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I did when I was a kid and all that. I don't believe. Well, I got bad news for you. You're going to be in heaven for all eternity. Because once you believe in Christ, you're in. And so the church universal refers to believers all over the world. That's not part of our study. And just want to put that into that perspective. It is used.
Is not the building. It's the
people
wherever they are, in church or not.
Yeah.
But it's called out.
Universal, local. And we'll cover this in a moment. But
so many people think the church means the people that go to church, the church.
Yeah, no. Church is believers only. And that's why in a real sense, members of a church. The only real restriction is, well, there's two or three, but one, you got to be a believer in Jesus Christ. But we know that all churches have unbelievers as members. I mean, if you give enough money for stained glass windows, you're a member. We'll make you a member. You'll be a member of our church, see? Well, I haven't really believed in Christ. That doesn't matter. You put stained glass windows in here. So that kind of activity. And but to stay with the church universal, which is totally of God, and God knows, but in a local church, you don't always know. So people will sneak in and who are not believers in Jesus Christ. So it is technical for the local church, which is really born-again believers. This is our church, but it's not the church. You're the church. The church is made up of those members who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's the church local. I think secondly, if there is membership requirements, we don't stress all of this here, respect of the authority of the pastor. You don't go into church to challenge a pastor. You don't like him and all that. Well, go somewhere where you do. It's that simple. You don't like a pastor of a church? Don't cause trouble there. You probably, in all likelihood, if you live in a city, pass 10 churches getting to where you don't like. So start back with the closest one to your house and check them off. And if you don't like any of them, you might want to look in the mirror. And the local church is believer in Christ, respect of the authority of that pastor, the board of deacons, and that respect. So that's part one, deals with the word ecclesia. See? All right, point two. There are three references to church in the Bible, New Testament. Invisible church, universal church, local church. This has nothing to do with the universal church, the universal church denomination. And I say there's a denomination titled the Universal Church. Don't get that confused with the Bible. They are evil. They are apostate. Even their gospel is apostate. But they call themselves the Universal Church, and they believe in universalism. Everyone's going to heaven. Didn't matter about Christ. Doesn't matter whether you believe or not. Everyone's going to heaven. Universalism. So that what we're talking about has nothing to do with that denomination. Point three. Want to clear up another confusion. Matthew 16:18. Let me just read it to you. Matthew 16:18. Jesus Christ speaking to Peter. I also say to you that you are Peter. Changed his name. You are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, unfortunately, people not correctly trained in exegeting think that he's saying that Peter is that rock. It's not what he's saying at all. Christ is the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And all who drank of the spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the rock upon which he's building his church is Christ. Also, you can look at Psalm 18:31. He's always been the rock. For who is God but the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? The name Peter, it's his new name, given to him by Christ. The name Peter means a chip of the rock. That's what it means. It's a chip. Chip, you heard of a chip on the block? It's a chip off the rock. And then a chip off the big rock. Excuse me. Peter understood that he was exactly like any other believer, a chip among many chips of the rock of Christ. A rock that Christ is big and solid and safe and sturdy foundation upon which to build your assembly or your life. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the rock upon which you build the foundation. Peter understood that he was not the rock on which the Lord's church would be built, but Christ is that foundation. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And what we're going to do is read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9. Verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Another word for the church. To offer us spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For, verse 6 now, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay a foundation, for I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. So, he's been that stone in the Old Testament, regardless of dispensation. Gentile, Israel, church, millennium. He is the stone. Verse 7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, those who do not want to believe in Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Now what you have here is Imagine we're building this edifice. And so the stone people down below make the stone, and it's pulled up on a pulley, and this guy sees it. It's a nice square stone. He takes it, and he sees this odd-shaped stone. And he thought, well, the stone people down there were drunk on this one, so throw it over, put it over here on the side. Let the grass grow around it. We won't worry about it. And then all of a sudden, you've got this edifice, and you realize, need something here in this corner. You know what? That's what that stone was that we rejected. And he pulls it out, and it fits right in and holds up the edifice. And that's what he's talking about in verse 7. So let's read it. The precious value then for you is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. See, why was it offense? Just take the builder. He looks at it. This doesn't do anything. This isn't like all the blocks we've had. They're nice square that we can build and build our walls on. This thing you can't build anything on. It's offensive. I think we ought to fire the people that made this stone. See? Cast it over here. That's the way unbelievers are with Christ. They don't believe Jesus Christ. He needs to be just cast aside and forget it. That's a good place to see that movie, The Case for Christ. Because that's what he tried to do all the way through. Cast it aside. He put up almost every defense that I think could be brought up against Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And I thought it was interesting in dealing with the resurrection. He was talking to another reporter about his problem with Christianity. And the other reporter said, well, if you're going to attack it at its heart core. And he looked at it and said, the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. That's what you want to attack. So that's what the premise of his attack was throughout his life. He's going to attack the record of a resurrection. And he started with attacking the Bible. The Bible isn't true. And then when that was sort of put asunder for him, and all the way through he came, because he's a reporter. And in a scene, I won't go through what the deal was, but you didn't want to see. All the evidence was there that the Bible is true. You didn't want to see it, and you kept rejecting it. And that's very honest with him. And he started realizing it. I'm rejecting what I'm seeing because I don't want to see it. I don't want to believe in the resurrection of this Jesus. And so, and then he went to a psychiatrist, and that was an interesting conversation with the psych. And she's kind of startled me. Her objective, she was not a Christian, but her objectivity. And he was saying that the 500 people who saw Jesus' resurrection, which we'll be studying on Wednesday night, just a commercial. Now, we're all hypnotized or something like that. And she looked at him and she said, the only thing more miraculous than a resurrection would be that 500 people could be hypnotized and believe that. So it's either true or it isn't. You're going to have to deal with that. And he walked off with having to deal with that reality. Okay, now verse 9 or verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. What is being obedient to the word? Faith. Disobedience to the word? No faith. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you, as a chosen race, another word for the church age, a royal priesthood, another word for the church age, holy nation, another word for the church age, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this is what we have going on with Peter, who understood he was not the rock. Okay, now, point 4. The local church should be made up just as the universal church, believers only. But those who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, is should make up the local church. From the point of regeneration, any believer ceases being a Jew, ceases being a Gentile, ceases being male or female, but becomes a member of the church universal, the true church universal. While this is not politically correct, it is biblically correct. What I just said is not politically correct. You're no longer Jew, no longer Gentile, male, female, these kind of things. In Christ, you are equal. Galatians 3:26 through 28, Colossians 3:11 make it very clear that once you believe in Christ, you become a member of the royal family of God. The universal church is made up of every member of the human race who has been called out and received and accepted that call by faith from the world. And this is one of the reasons the world hates Christians. John 16. Christ prophesied. They're going to hate you. Why do they hate you? Because you're not one of them. You're not one of them. You're different. So, since we're not of them, and we've answered the call to come out. So we each start out in the world, but at some point, we are called out from the world into Christ. We answer that call by faith. Then we are members of the invisible church, the church universal. And so that just puts together what's going on in this regard. That brings us to point five. Up until the day of Pentecost, the church was a complete mystery throughout all periods of the Old Testament. The church was a mystery. We'll be studying this in our second class eventually. We'll start it this morning. Throughout the period of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself was the first to prophesy of the coming church. We will study this in Colossians 1, but we have a clear doctrine of the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, and let's read 3 through 6. Ephesians 3:3-6. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me a mystery as I wrote before in brief. Okay, verse 3, revelation of the mystery. Now, verse 4, knowledge of the mystery. Look at verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand, there's the knowledge, my insight into the mystery of Christ. So this is going to be why we have a pastor teachers. We're going to find out. Now, verse 5, definition of the mystery. Verse 3, we had revelation of the mystery. Verse 4, knowledge of the mystery. Now, verse 5, definition of the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 6, the content of the mystery. Verse 6, content of the mystery. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the content. And we'll see all of this in our study in Colossians chapter 1. So this gives you, the Ephesians 3 gives you some ideas, revelation, knowledge, definition, content of the gospel. Now, let's look where the church age would have been mentioned if it were mentioned in the Old Testament. There are a multitude of examples. I just picked a couple to show you what I'm talking about here. Open your Bibles to Daniel 9. If it were talked about at all. So let's look at Daniel chapter 9. Now we've studied Daniel, so you should be familiar. familiar with this section of Daniel 9. It's dealing with Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, between verses 26 and 27, if the Old Testament talked about the church. So let's read verse 26. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, crucifixion, and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. Now we could talk about the church age. Now we go to verse 27, though, without talking about it. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the first week of the tribulation. First period, actually, of the tribulation. For he will make a covenant, a firm covenant, with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, that's in the middle of the 7.5 years, that's 3.5 years. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. He made an agreement that he would protect Israel. Middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years later, I'm not going to do that. Well, we're not surprised that anybody doesn't keep their covenants anymore between nations. So, he will cut off sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abomination, what is that? It's a statue of himself put up in the temple. Someone who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who make desolate. So that's the dictator of the divided Roman Empire, puts a statue of himself in the temple, desolation, and that's where we put in a lot of things from Revelation. Once you see the statue of abominations go up, get out of Jerusalem. Get out of there, going south, we think probably to Petra, maybe not, but it fits all the ingredients necessary. And so this is a big play. But if we're going to talk about the church, it would have been between verses 26 and 27. Not even mentioned. You go from 26 to 27. Let's see. Another one. Isaiah 61. If you're going to talk about the church, now there are a lot of these. Some you take a little more explanation, but I think these two will surface to just show you it's not talked about in the Old Testament, but it's there. It's a mystery. It's there, God's plan. It's a mystery as far as man is concerned. All right, Isaiah 61, and it's between verses 1 and 2. See? Look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Now, so we have in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, the year of our Lord, because the Lord has been anointed. Now look at verse 2. To proclaim favorite year of the Lord. This is the favorable year of the Lord. This is actually where you have the advent of Jesus Christ, second advent, and the day of vengeance of God to comfort all who mourn. That's the second advent. What's missing? The church age. It's a mystery. It's not recorded. So, this happens throughout the Old Testament, many places where if you were going to talk about the church age, here's the place you would have. Sometimes it's right in the middle of a verse. But these are two where I picked were between two verses. Okay, point six. One of the reasons why this was a complete mystery is that at the point of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit baptizes everyone who believes into the body of Christ. You can't have a body of Christ until He comes. So you've got the first advent of Jesus Christ, His life, rejection, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension to heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. So now, anyone after that period who believes in Christ, there are some 34 things, as Lewis Berry Chapers come up with, some 34 things that happens to every believer. You don't know it. You don't experience it. One of my favorite movies in this respect is a wonderful movie, Tender Mercies, Robert Duvall. And a little boy, through the story, Robert Duvall and this little boy got baptized in the Baptist church at the same time. And the little boy looked at Robert Duvall and said, "I don't feel any different, do you?" And Robert Duvall, "No, I don't feel any different either." These are things you won't feel. As you grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, you'll know and learn these 34 things have been added to you. So these are things that will happen, and one of those is the indwelling of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, the indwelling by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, and in 1 Corinthians 12:12, the church is called the body of Christ. Romans 12:4, body of Christ. Therefore, the church is the Lord's redeemed, called from an old creation in Adam into Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, 2 Corinthians 6:17. We won't take time to read those. Those are references to what we just noted. Okay, if you've got any questions as I go through them, please raise your hand. Point 7. Everyone who believes is baptized into Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes you, puts you into union with Christ. Everyone who believes is baptized into Christ. But in John 14, Jesus Christ prophesies that the Holy Spirit will come, but he will be absent from the earth during the church age. He, Christ, will be absent during the church age. And the Holy Spirit will produce him, Jesus Christ, character into those who grow in the knowledge of Christ and live by the Holy Spirit. So during the church age, Jesus Christ is not on earth. That's why, for an example, at the rapture, he doesn't touch earth. We use the word coming of Christ. You've got to understand it in two perspectives. Coming in the air for the rapture. Coming to the earth, second advent, where he sets up his throne. So don't get those two confused. They're both the comings of Christ. One, he comes in the air. He does not touch the earth during the church age. So he comes, we'll go up and meet him in the air and go into heaven. And there we have the judgment seat of Christ and then the marriage of the bride and the groom, you and I, and Christ. Then he comes back to earth. And then he will touch earth, and that's a very dramatic scene, him touching earth at that time. Okay, so point 7, everyone who believes in Christ is baptized into Christ, but who is not physically here on earth, but he is through the Holy Spirit. People, an unbeliever, where you work, where you social, where you go, will not see the love of Christ from Christ himself. Christ is not here. If the unbeliever is ever going to see the love of Christ, how Christ loves, it will be through a born-again believer filled with the Holy Spirit, because this love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit called spiritual love, fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if the unbeliever is going to see the love of Christ, it will be through a born-again believer filled with the Holy Spirit. Why doesn't the world see more of the love of Christ today? Because, I'm going to say most. I have no documentation of that except looking at the world. Most believers don't know how to be filled with the Spirit. They know about it. Their preachers even preach about it. They don't know how. How are you saved? That's a very important question to an unbeliever. But the most important question to a believer, how are you filled with the Holy Spirit? How are you saved? By grace through faith. How are you filled with the Holy Spirit? By grace through faith. The object changes. God sent His Son for our salvation. God sent His Spirit for our spirituality. But if you don't know how to be filled with the Spirit, you're not going to produce the love of Christ. Now, you may produce a human love that looks really sweet and soft and warm and cuddly and fuzzy and all that, but it's not the love of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this love. So, if the world's going to see Christ today, they're not going to see Him. It's going to be through you and I, through believers all over the world, loving one another as Christ loved by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Christ said, love one another as I loved you. How did He love us? In the power of the Spirit. And I said, I'm going to say it again. If He loved us from His deity, we forget it. We can't do it. We're not God. If He loved us from His perfect humanity, forget it. We're not perfect, except for James. He still believes his mother. And outside of that, we know we're not perfect. So we're not going to love that way. But if He did it by the Holy Spirit, pow! We can do that. Why? We have the Holy Spirit in us. All right? Point eight. That technicality, I guarantee you, Jesus didn't have this problem. They didn't change the battery. They didn't change the battery in His speaking. Okay. Point eight. Acts 1:5 says the baptism of the Holy Spirit will happen on the day of Pentecost. Still not in? All right. John 14:20, and then Acts 11:15 says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened on the day of Pentecost, which marks the beginning of the church age, the day of Pentecost. Now, point nine, areas that all believers in the church age have in common, wherever they are. Some areas that all believers in the church age have in common. A. All believers are in union with Christ. 2. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 3. Believer priest. You don't need anybody to pray for you. Pray for yourself. And I understand the whole deal. I don't go through that anymore. I used to, just out of arrogance. But people, well, you're really close to God. Would you pray for me? And I just say, yeah, but you can pray for yourself. Well, I used to say, oh, I'm no better off than you, you're better, and all that stuff. They just looked at me like, oh, you don't want to pray for me. And but we're all believer priests. Every one of you can represent yourself before God. And then 4, we're all ambassadors for Christ. So we all are those things. B, every believer has 1, a human spirit and a human soul. 2, the completed canon of Scripture. Now, they may not have the completed canon of Scripture right where they are. I've been very delinquent since the pastor's conference of sharing with you a missionary that they had who went to Colombia, and I've got a little video I want to show over and all. But they went in and they found a group of people who had no Bible, had no language. And but they responded to the gospel. It was time they responded, and they've trained them. They've given them a alphabet and taught them all of this. I'm sure their kids love that. Oh yeah, now we got to go to school. But and now they have a Bible, and boy, they just came out of the cracks in the area to get a copy of the Bible. It's just amazing. We get them at Walmart for 99 cents. But boy, when you get one for the very first time and they're not down the street, you will cherish this book. You will cherish it. It'll become very valuable to you. They're not valuable to us because they're everywhere. In fact, I got somewhere in my home. I think it's got dust on it, but it's got a Bible. It's been old gospel, dust on the Bible. I love that old hymn. All right, I'm sorry. I remember the Risley showed a picture of a man just holding his Bible on a wall at a Mexican dinner, and he was just flipping through like this. And really said, this man's totally blind. He can't see a thing, but he loves his Bible. He just loves having the Word of God. It's real to him. And when it's real and valuable, you will cherish it. I think if things continue to get really discomfortable in this country, More people are going to want a church that teaches the Word of God. But anyway, each believer has a human spirit, has the completed canon of Scripture, has at least one spiritual gift. What's that for? So you can contribute in the local assembly. And then 4, privilege of prayer and worship. And then C, every believer is. First of all, all believers are. B, every believer has. And now C, every believer is. 1, commanded to live the supernatural way of life, filling of the Holy Spirit by grace, not by works. 2, commanded to perform good deeds or good works. That's what we do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, you got to know how to be filled with the Spirit. 3, commanded to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God. And that again requires knowing how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, sitting under a pastor who does his study. That's the subject matter of the next class. And then 4, responsible for witnessing for Christ. Every believer is responsible for witnessing for Christ. Acts 1:8. Every believer represents Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now, some do a poor job, some do a wonderful job. And so there is a gift of witnessing, and I do know that. Now, we all should witness. It's just like there's a gift of giving, but we all give. We all should give. I remember a man years ago, Gunnar Thielander, and that guy just had the gift. Gunnar just had that ability, getting on an elevator in downtown Houston. And, of course, those were the days when they had the elevator operator. And she would say, going up. And he just, yep, I'm going up because I believe in Jesus Christ. Are you going up? And no one was offended. If I did that, I'd gotten slapped. But he just had that ability of saying those kind of things. And you just look at him, yeah, right, well, you know. And he had a wonderful gift of witnessing. So, but we all are to witness of Jesus Christ, responsible for witnessing. And some do a poor job faking it by their legalism and by their religion. That is not witnessing for Christ. That is witnessing for yourself. The Holy Spirit has given every believer a spiritual gift to function in a local body, local church. Every spiritual gift is dependent upon the Holy Spirit for divine production. Yes, you can use your spiritual gift out of the filling of the Spirit. I think often preachers, and maybe even me, I hope not, but you function and you're in the flesh. It gives no glory to God, no glory to you, nothing. But so when you use your spiritual gift, you want to be in the filling of the Holy Spirit for any divine worthiness or divine production of it. Point 10. The church is likened to a field growing or a building being built upon. 1 Corinthians 3:9 and Ephesians 2:21-22. This building is not completed. When the last member has been added to the perfect body of Christ, the Lord will remove the church in the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, John 14:3, Ephesians 5:27. It is God who causes the growth of the church. 1 Corinthians 3. Point 11. In Colossians 1:18, the church is designated as the head of the body. The body is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. So the local church, let's see, I guess we have time for one more. 12, the local church began by meeting in homes. Acts 12:12. I have it written down and we should look it up, but I'll just give it to you. Romans 16:5, also greet the church, ecclesia, that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, and who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Colossians 4:15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nymphaea, and the church that is in her house. So the church began meeting in houses. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So people met in the house. When I was doing this, I was thinking of the Wises and the Dags, who invite young people over to their house once a week, every Wednesday and Thursday night. And they just having a wonderful job witnessing to these young people. You need to be in constant prayer. People, it's tough having somebody in your home, especially a bunch of kids, 20, 30 kids every week. My goodness, they need your prayers. And these kids come. It's just as amazing. They come. And it's not coming to church, and they just come, and they sit, they learn, they participate, get the gospel. And so you need to be in prayer. Okay, 13. As local assemblies were under pressure from the Romans, they met where they could. Buildings, a stable, a barn, out in the field, wherever they could, they would meet because of the Roman Empire. I remember when I was in the military and was stationed in Germany and ran into a man who did his mission work in Russia. And he just talked about how they meet this week in this wood area, next week somewhere else. They didn't want to meet the same place twice. They didn't want the Russian authorities, because at that time they couldn't do this. And so they would meet in different places, and they would get out to the believers, this is where we're going to meet. They'd come together, study the Word, sing, and pray together, and take communion together. 14, as to membership, no official membership. Anyone who recognized the authority of the pastor, believer in Jesus Christ, attended regularly, were believers in Christ, were in keeping with the membership of that church. Well, I have several more, and I won't try to just whip through these quickly. We'll begin here and finish this up, and then move on in 1 Corinthians 11 next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for our humble assembly. We know we don't have a big building, lots of programs, but we thank you for the outreach that you give us. Worldwide internet, young people, missionaries, right in our own assembly. And Father, we pray you'll continue to use this assembly as we continue to glorify Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.